I don't know if you you like to worship by song. I love to worship by song. At Hope, I'll tell you, we have a philosophy of the level of sound. It's in my brain, and as my hearing goes bad over time, perhaps that will change. But right now, the volume should be at such that I can hear myself, but I can't hear you all. And that there's a design for that. So if you're brand new to the faith and you don't really singing, that's weird. You know, what do you do that for? You don't feel uncomfortable. But I have a new volume today. Today I was holding an empty paper cup and it was shaking. That's the new level of sound. That was great. Thank you, band. I appreciate that. You and I were designed. Of all the things you can do in life, the most important thing you can do is worship. That passage from 1 Peter that we read beforehand talked about, though you have not seen him, you haven't seen Christ. There's something about you. You've stepped out in faith. And the most important thing then is you rejoice in him. And you put an inexpressible joy is within you and you love him. It's the most important thing you can do is enjoy Christ. It's way above everything else. Enjoy him to pieces. When I became a follower of Jesus during my freshman year at the U of M, that's the thing that started to resonate within me, was that I could come to a point where I could just enjoy Christ. Enjoy Christ. We've watched Hope. I was just talking to my new friends, Buddy and Lisa. I was talking to them, and they said, how long has Hope been this size? And I thought about it, and Hope has been, when we came downtown, we were roughly around 275 people, and during the Christmas season, we were 550. That's doubled in those 4 years. Who cares, right? Yeah, I don't like that kind of thing. We're not about numbers. But it's something. Something's happening. We've also in that time planted 3 churches, and we're hoping to start our 4th this next year, because the philosophy of our church is that we want to send people out. We want to encourage more and more fellowships around the Twin Cities, around Minnesota, around the United States, around the world. And that's why we're doing that. Our philosophy is we'd rather see 10 churches of 100 than 1 church of 1,000. Partly because of who you have as a senior pastor, he could not manage a church of 1,000. If you cannot all fit into my Suburban, it's too big of a church. And so we're right about there right now. My Suburban will hold about this many people. But that is our philosophy. And so the elders have come to a point now where we are saying we want to be very aggressive on watching church planting happen. Not so that we can, again, count them or not anything like that, but because our aim is so that we can be a blessing to this city. What would Minneapolis be like if the people in Minneapolis who weren't followers of Christ would say, you know, they started that church over there, and I don't go to it, but it's my neighborhood's better because that church has started there. That's our aim. We're going to start a series in 2 weeks called Don't Waste Your Life. On part of it, I had the opportunity to sit down with the mayor of Minneapolis and ask him that one question. And we videotaped it. It's about a 20-minute video, 25-minute video. Brandon, I can't remember his last name, Kelly's brother, but I can't think of his last name. Vance, thank you. Brandon Vance did all the videography. And he answered that question. How would a church bless a city? One of the ways we feel that can happen is by the starting of new churches all over the place. And so the elders have come up with this plan that over the next 10 years, we want to start a church every year. We've watched that happen the last 3 years, and we are very excited about the plant that we have planning in 08. And so I want to invite Andy up. Andy is Andy and Jamie, but Andy's going to be the guy who's going to do the talking, I guess, today. These guys are going to be our 08 plant and 08 church, new church start. Andy and I have known each other for 4 years. We still like each other. Yep. Kind, at least that's what he tells me. Until he leaves, then he'll have other things to say. But we're very excited about what you're going to be doing, and I'll let you fill in any other gaps on that. But I want to give Andy a warm welcome. He's going to share the word with us and also talk to us about this plant. So welcome.
Let's see. Do we have a slide up there? Okay. All right. Thanks. This is exciting. I've never preached in a place with a balcony before, so this is different. There's a lot of places to have to look. But this is my family. Like Steve said, my name is Andy O'Rourke. It's my wife, Sarah. She's right down in front here. Our two kids are in the nurseries right now. Ava just will turn 3 on Wednesday. And Luke just turned 1. So they've already had 2 birthday celebrations with family, and she hasn't even had her birthday yet. So life is good when you're 3. But I work next door in the Parsonage. Some of you may not even know that it exists. It's a small brick building right next door to Hope. It's the office of the North Central District of the Evangelical Free Church of America. It's a mouthful. We call it the NCD office. I work there with something called the Antioch Initiative, which in a nutshell is a strategy or a vision to train up and raise up young leaders among young generations. And helping me do that is a guy by the name of Jamie Buchanan. Jamie, could you stand up just so people know who you are? There's Jamie right here in front. And like Steve said, we're going to be planting this church together. But I wanted to give you just a brief snapshot of the church plant before we get into our passage this morning. First of all, a snapshot of our vision for this plant. It's going to intentionally target young adults, roughly 18 to 30 years old, young adults. It'll be located in northeast Minneapolis, probably somewhere in lower northeast Minneapolis. We don't have a specific place to rent or lease yet, but that's the location that we want to be. Partly because it's strategically close to downtown, to the U of M, and to a lot of kind of booming development and changes in that northeast area. And it's an area that has a lot of churches, maybe the most in Minneapolis, but not a lot at all of gospel-preaching evangelical churches that are proclaiming the good news about Jesus, like Hope is here. Our passion is to see people transformed through the power of Jesus Christ. And we also, right in line with Steve said, want to be a catalyst for a movement of the gospel in the Twin Cities and beyond. We want a lot more churches like Hope in the city. It's one of the most effective ways to reach lost people is the starting of new churches. Continuing on, our passion also is to creatively engage lost people with the gospel, but at the same time, remain firmly rooted in the truth of God's word. So we don't compromise sound doctrine and the word of God, but yet we have creative ways and forms and avenues to engage people in culture with the gospel. Also, a value for this church plant will be leadership development and church planting, similar to Hope here as well. And we really long to have a culture, a missional culture of authentic relationships and Christ-centered community. Well, what's our timeline look like? We have about 20 people on our team right now that have said, yeah, I'm excited about this. I want to be part of the launch team for this plant. Of those 20 people, we have 2 small groups that are meeting. We call them community groups. And we intend this spring, early spring, hopefully mid to late March, to begin something that we call core team training. Some of those people on our launch team are going to commit to 2 hours a night, or 2 hours once a week, for about 5 to 6 months, where we'll wrestle together through some foundational things having to do with planting a new church, and be trained together, and be in the Word together, and lay the foundation so that when we launch public worship this fall in 08, we can open the doors and say, this is who we are, this is where we're going, and we all have ownership together in this. And like Steve said, Hope is going to be involved in that process, in that launching, helping to launch us as a mother church. Well, how might you get involved? First, pray for us. Pray for myself, pray for Jamie, pray for our team, pray for the whole process of this church plant, and over the next several months, I'm sure you'll be hearing more about how that process is going, but please pray for us. And then secondly, I'd like to challenge you. I'd like to challenge you, if you're here this morning, to prayerfully consider being part of this Northeast Minneapolis church plant with us. And that's not going to be for everybody. Some of you belong here. A lot of you belong here. But maybe God would move in your heart to go on to the front lines with us to engage lost people with the gospel in a different part of the city in Northeast Minneapolis. We would love to talk to you more about that, and we would love to have you join us in doing that. We'd love to talk to you more. I think we have the next slide with our contact information up there, maybe. Fred out? Okay. I'm going to be up here after the message, and I'd love to talk to you more about the church plan if you can come down to the front. But let me pray and then get into the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the Father of creation. And Lord, we thank you that you're doing a new creation work within us. And God, I pray that as we look in your word now, that you would transform us through it. Lord, that it wouldn't be just head knowledge or information, but God, that it would go and sink deeply into our heart. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are soft to receive your word. And Lord, may we be changed through this time together as we look into your scriptures. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to be talking this morning about total transformation. From Romans 12, 1 and 2. You can click it again. Now, I found this picture when I searched on the web under Googled total transformation or something like that. And it might look like this. You can go to the next one. Now, amazingly, that's the same person, I think. At least it was supposed to be. That's not the kind of transformation we're talking about this morning. But we're talking about a deep inward spiritual transformation. That might be your New Year's resolution, but a spiritual transformation, a transformation from within into the image of Christ that Romans 12 talks about. I mentioned earlier that one of our desires in planting a new church is to see the lives of lost people transformed through the power of the gospel. Well, a transforming movement of the gospel, it begins with us, with you and I. In order for a movement of the gospel to transform a neighborhood, a workplace, a community, and even a city, as Steve said, or a metro area, it begins in our lives with you and I reflecting the character and the image of Christ to those around us. It begins with personal transformation. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And if you don't have one this morning, we have it up on the screen for you. Follow along with me as I read this. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will." As followers of Christ, God calls us to embrace a lifestyle of total transformation. And we see in these brief two verses, two practices that will enable us and help us to do that and to live that out, a lifestyle of total transformation. First, we must continually offer ourselves to God. We see that in verse 1. We know that from the first command that Paul gives. He says, "I urge you to offer your bodies to God." Let's see how he unpacks that offering a little bit. First, we see that God's mercy in Christ is the basis or the foundation for that offering of ourselves, of our bodies. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a pivotal passage within the book of Romans. Some of you might have gone through the Romans study that Hope does here or are doing that next week. We skipped over a ton that comes before chapter 12. But Paul is assuming that when he's writing this, and when he says, therefore, he's building on everything he said previously. How he's unpacked the need of humanity and the desperate condition and need of the gospel. And the provision that God has made through Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that is only available in him through faith. And then what life looks like that as you undergo a change and an accepting and a believing in Jesus. He's saying, in light of what God has done in Christ, comes to chapter 12 and says, therefore, do this. Live this way. God's mercy is both our motivation and our power to do that, to live out the life that God wants us to with His grace at work within us. So transformation begins at the cross. It begins with faith in Christ and embracing Jesus as your Savior. We also see that true worship is a sacrifice of all we are to God. The text says we are to offer our bodies. What does that mean? That's kind of a... we don't talk like that very often, do we? Offer our bodies, and he's going to go on to say that's a sacrifice. Well, it includes our physical bodies, our flesh, our skin, and our bones, but it's more than that, isn't it? He's getting at the idea of he wants our whole person, all that we are, everything we have. Offer our bodies in that sense to God. God wants all of us, every area of our lives. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 13. It says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So He wants all of us, and offering ourselves really is the only worthy response to the gospel, isn't it? What more can we give than all we are to God in response to His kindness and mercy in Jesus? Not to pay Him back or to earn something from Him, but an overflow of thanks and gratitude to Christ. The old hymn, the Wonderful Cross, Isaac Watts writes this. He said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what Paul's talking about here. Everything we have, everything we are. Well, he goes on to use the image of sacrifice to describe that offering. And we're not very familiar with that sort of language. We don't have sacrifices going on in the streets around us very often here. But a first century person, Jew or Gentile, will be very familiar with the concept of sacrifice. One writer, Leon Morris, says this in his commentary on Romans. He says, first century people were familiar with the offering of sacrifices, whereas we are not. They had stood by their altar and watched as an animal was identified as their own, as it was slain in the ritual manner, its blood manipulated, and the whole or part of the victim burned on the altar and ascended in the flames to the deity they worshipped. So you could walk into a city in the ancient world and smell the aroma of sacrifices, maybe even to Caesar. Or you could come to Jerusalem at festival time and smell sacrifices in the temple, offered up in praise to God. Now, he goes on with three further words. He says, this is a sacrifice that is living, that is holy, and is pleasing. If you look at sacrifice from the Old Testament to the New Testament, sacrificial worship to God is ratcheted up from the old to the new. In the Old Testament, take Leviticus chapter 1, for instance, back towards the beginning of the Bible. The burnt offering that the Israelites were to give to God was an animal, and it demonstrated a person's complete devotion to God. It was supposed to be their best, the best that they had, without blemish. They were to bring that to God as a burnt offering, and it demonstrated that they were dedicated to Him and Him alone as their God. Imagine hearing Romans 12:1 then, in light of what Jesus does. This is a radical thing. Paul says that now we are the sacrifice. All we are, we become the living offering to God. Not done once and then it's done with, but continually, ongoing. All we are, all the time, an ongoing sacrifice. And Jesus redefines what that means for us as believers in Him in light of His sacrifice on the cross. Paul goes on to say that this sacrifice is a an offering of true worship. Back at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, he talks about how humanity, given left to themselves, their natural bent is to rebel against their Creator. And both Gentiles and Jews go that way, apart from God. And rebelling against Him, they exchange God for idols. And they worship created things. And it spirals downward and downward in chapter 1 into all kinds of other sins that are a result of turning from God. Well, in Romans 12, we have a reversal of that. The gospel reverses that, and our lives become true worship. And through the gospel and through the power of grace within us, we're enabled to respond rightly and properly in worship to our Creator. A reversal of the curse of sin in our lives. There's no concept in the New Testament of a life that is compartmentalized. A life where it's broken into categories that don't affect one another, our private and public life, for instance. But God wants every area of our lives, whether it's in public, whether it's in private, behind closed doors, out in the open, at work, at home, everything is to be worship to Him. There's no division between the sacred and the secular, between being at church and out in the world. But everything is to be spiritual and worshipful in our lives to God. A lifestyle of total transformation. All we have, all to Him, all the time. So we must continually offer ourselves to God. Now we come to the second essential practice in order to embrace a lifestyle of total transformation. Secondly, Paul says that we must constantly be transformed by God in verse 2. And he gives a few aspects of transformation in our lives. The first aspect of transformation is resisting conformity to the world. Resisting conformity to this world. There's actually two imperatives or commands in verse 2. And they're really like two sides of a coin. The first one is don't do this. The second one is do this. Don't be conformed to the world. And it's interesting that when he says do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, he's using a passive verb. Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot unless you understand that what he's saying there is that it's action being done to us, to the subject. The world is almost personified, or the pattern of this world is something that presses in on us and shapes us and molds us. And by pattern of this world, he's talking about the worldly system and everything that goes with it, everything that's opposed to God and His character. Its way of thinking, its values, its entire worldview. Everything that's anti-God. And Paul is saying, don't let yourself be squeezed into that mold. Be shaped by that. Into the world's values and perspectives and practices. And by the way, there's no neutral ground. We're going to be shaped by something, aren't we? Whether it's the world having a greater impact on us or Christ and the work of grace within us transforming us. God transforming us. Now, I thought of an illustration, and I have to confess, I've never tried this. Maybe some of you have, but I don't know what it is. An urban legend has it that if you throw a frog into a boiling kettle of water, what happens? It jumps out. So I don't know why you'd want to do this, but if you would ever want to cook a live frog and test that out, yeah, that'd be messy. Yeah, I don't think you'd want to try that with a cat, even though, yeah, I don't like cats necessarily, but. So you have a boiling pot of water, and you throw that frog in there, and it leaps right out, right? Just touches it, boom, it's out. If you want to cook that frog up, you put it in some cool water, and it's swimming around and enjoying that thing, and you just crank that temperature up, and pretty soon the water heats up, comes to a boil. The frog doesn't even realize what's happening because it's acclimating to that temperature change, and all of a sudden it's too late. I think that's a picture of what Paul is talking about here. It may not be even totally intentional where we realize what's happening in our lives, but we can be being shaped by the world in ways that we don't even realize. And then all of a sudden we wake up one day and we look into God's Word and we say, wow, how did my life get to this? How did I get to this? Leon Morris, again in his commentary on Romans, he says, Christians have been introduced into the life of the world to come. What a tragedy then, if they conform to the perishing world they've left. So resist conformity. The second aspect of transformation has to do with renewing our minds. Renewing our minds. And here's where that second command comes. Don't do this, but be transformed. Be transformed. And the means by which that happens, the way that happens, is through the renewing of our mind. Well, who does the transforming? Because this is also passive, a passive verb. Well, other places in the New Testament make it clear who does the transformation in our lives as believers. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at work within us. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18. It says, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Spirit is at work transforming us, and it's not an automatic, you get to that point and, wow, you're done. It doesn't complete and finish in this life. It's a lifelong process, a journey, a process of transformation that God is doing within us, slowly, one layer at a time, one piece at a time, until we become more and more like the image of Jesus Christ, in Christ-like character, with changed lives through the gospel. And notice also, I didn't see this always, but in verse 2, Paul puts this process of transformation right in the context of the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. The transformation in our lives happens in the midst of the messy, ambiguous, hostile, anti-God environment of the world. That's the place that God has chosen to transform us. Isn't that remarkable? That it's in that context, not fleeing from it, but engaging the world for Christ. In the world, but not of the world. Being transformed within that mess. Reflecting Jesus in that mess. And it's a transformation that comes about through a renewing of the mind, a reversal of our mind that was hostile to God before, but then is changed, and the orientation toward God in our life through Christ, when we come in contact with Him by faith, it changes to where we love Him. We want what He wants in our lives. And it happens primarily through the Word of God being applied to our lives through the Holy Spirit. A couple things about transformation that we see here, or conclusions that we can make. First, transformation involves a reorienting of our thinking. A reorienting of our thinking. We're called to be people who think rightly about God. About God, about others, about the world around us. And our culture, on the other hand, would have us think that we need to undergo primarily experiences to be transformed. Do this or have this experience in order to come to another level of transformation with God, with Christ. But Scripture tells us that really the way that we change primarily is changing by what we think, on how we think about things as we look in the Word of God, and that becomes reshaped, and then ultimately that overflows to our actions. Because if we're thinking rightly about God and about the world, that's going to transfer all the better to living that out. And we're going to see that Paul moves to living that out in a minute. Secondly, not only a reorienting of our thinking, but we must put ourselves in transformation's way. It doesn't just happen through osmosis or something else. The main tool that the Holy Spirit uses in our lives is Scripture. And not a legalistic thing. That's not what I'm talking about at all. But some way, somehow, as followers of Christ, God wants this book to get in us. And He wants to use this to shape our thinking and our lives to reflect Him in greater ways around us. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit is painting a masterpiece without any paint. Without any paint. The Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives when He impresses things on us, convicts us about things, leads us, guides us. The third aspect of transformation has to do with action in our lives. Recognizing and living out God's will. Paul presents this as the purpose for our mind's renewal, or the goal, the end result. The end result is that our lives would be changed. Not just that we would think differently, but that our lives would be changed and transformed, and that there should be a difference if we're followers of Jesus. There should be a difference. There should be something unique about us. What does the text mean by God's will? You know, I used to read this passage wrongly. It's not talking at all about this secret plan for your life, that if you are transformed enough, that you'll suddenly be able to understand it and see it, and boom, oh wow, that's the dot that God wants me to navigate toward, His will for my life. That's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking more about God's moral will. The point is that as our mind is renewed, we'll be able to discover or approve what God wants us to do and then do it. Another commentary writer, Douglas Moo, says this: Paul's vision to which he calls us is of Christians whose minds are so thoroughly renewed that we know from within, almost instinctively, what we are to do to please God in any situation. So each day, every day that we wake up as followers of Christ provides a unique circumstance, a day that we've never experienced before, where we have an opportunity to live out the implications of the gospel in our lives. Whether it be in the workplace, with our family, as a student, with your neighbors, wherever. But we must constantly ask, what would the implications of the gospel be in this setting, in this instance, in this relationship, in this conflict, in this instance that I've been wronged or that someone's hurt me? What would the gospel call me to do in light of Christ's work in the gospel? And how would the gospel call me to act? That's the type of discernment that characterizes a mature follower of Christ, where they're being transformed. You can follow this through Romans 12, 1 and 2. They're offering themselves to God, surrendering themselves. They're not being conformed to the world, but they're being transformed. Their mind is being renewed, and all of a sudden, they're living in a way that reflects the implications of the gospel in their lives. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. And you should be able to look back 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 1 year ago, and say, you know what? I'm more like Jesus today than I was then. I'm not perfect by any means, and I have a long ways to go, but I can see in my own life that God is working and transforming me. Well, let me close with a few takeaway questions. We've been talking about embracing a lifestyle of total transformation. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that that happens continually as we're changed by God. The first, number one, is there something that you need to sacrifice because it's holding you back from a lifestyle of transformation? Is there something you need to sacrifice because it's holding you back from a lifestyle of transformation? Is God calling you this morning to place something on the altar, figuratively, and surrender it and kill it? Maybe it's an issue of sin in your life. Maybe it's simply something that is good but not the best for you this year. Something that's hindering your transformation to be more like Christ. What is that? Is there something? Second, what can you do in order to put yourself in transformation's way this year? What can you do in order to put yourself in transformation's way this year, 2008? How can you be intentional about that? Maybe it's a small group. Maybe it's gathering believers around you. Maybe it's being in the Word of God consistently, more consistently. Maybe it's a more consistent prayer life where you're asking God to transform you in maybe a certain area of your life that He brings to mind. And thirdly, what area in your life could you resolve to live out the implications of the gospel in a more powerful way? What area in your life could you commit to this year to say, I'm going to focus on that? Not everything at once and be overwhelmed, but take one thing, one area of your life. How can you reflect the gospel in a greater way this year in that area? I want to give us just a few moments of silence to think about those questions, and then I'll close us with prayer before our last song. Let's spend a few moments in silence together. Father, we thank you that you are in the business of transforming your people. We thank you that you want to transform us through the power of your grace. We pray that, Lord, your grace in our lives would work its work this year. And Lord, whatever that one or two areas that you bring to mind might be, God, change us in those areas this year. May we see progress to become more like your Son, Jesus, in order that we might reflect you to those around us, that we might see a large-scale gospel transformation in our land, in our city, in our neighborhoods, Lord. Thank you for this time together, Father, and help us to go in your power, we pray. Amen.